The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I just want to thank Jason for graciously not only offering to let me finish, but really kind of nudging me, knowing that I was dying not being able to finish. We'll start reading in verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you're equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he's torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, truer words we've never sung. We need you, Jesus, to come to our rescue. And Lord, we need rescue not just when we are dead in our trespasses and sins and lost. We need rescue every day. We need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from this world. We need to be rescued from the clutches of our enemy. And so we need Jesus to come to our rescue every second. And we are so thankful that we have a great high priest who is merciful and faithful and compassionate and has been tempted in every way as we have and yet without sin. So he is able to come to help those who are tempted. We thank you that we have a sympathetic high priest so that we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. We thank you for the rescue that has happened in our lives. We thank you for the daily rescue that happens. And Lord, we look forward to one of these days when our Lord Jesus comes with power and great glory, and he will rescue us forever. No more sin and no more sorrow and no more sickness, and the old things will have passed away. We now pray that you would come to us and help us. I pray for your help. I ask that you would give me the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we depend on you. Meet us. Shower us with your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, just as sure as I did not know how to end this morning's sermon, I do not necessarily know how to begin this afternoon's. When you don't get as far as you want to get, and you don't get to the conclusion that you've thought through, and you have to conclude in some other way, and then you pick up where you left off, which was not where you wanted to conclude, and then you realize that picking up, you need to start over. But trust that the Lord will help us. Throughout Israel's history, God has been a God who has made sovereign choices. He sovereignly chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of many nations. That Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac to be the child of promise, not Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the amazing thing about Jacob and Esau is that they were not just two sons, they were two sons from the same act of conception. They shared the same womb. And yet the scripture says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. It's God who makes the sovereign choice that it's Jacob that will be the son of promise, because this whole promise plan of God, this whole redemptive scheme comes down to God choosing his people and choosing a line through which he will do what? Through which he will bring the Son of God into the world to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so God is continually throughout redemptive history choosing that line. So then Jacob has 12 sons. In the ordinary course of events, it would be the firstborn son that would be the child of promise. But God has already disrupted that pattern. He disrupted it with Ishmael and Isaac. He disrupted it with Jacob and Esau. Under the normal, ordinary scheme of things, it should have been Reuben, the firstborn, who would emerge as the leader of the tribes of Israel through whom Messiah would come. But Reuben is not the chosen one. One of the 12 tribes, for sure. A place among in Israel's history, for sure, no doubt about that. But it is Reuben who in an awful act tries to usurp Jacob's authority by taking Jacob's concubine, and then Reuben tries to assert himself as the firstborn, and yet ineptly shows that he is no leader among the sons of Jacob. That leaves Simeon and Levi. And it's Simeon and Levi who show they were violent and impetuous. After the rape of Dinah in Genesis chapter 34, it would be Simeon and Levi who would strap on the sword, use circumcision as a ploy, and slaughter the Shechemites. The next in line is Judah. When Leah gave birth to Judah, Leah finally stopped trying to earn Jacob's favor and simply gives thanks to the Lord, naming this little boy Praise. If she thought that that little boy was going to grow up and bring her joy, she was wrong. Throughout Genesis, as we see Judah as an adult, Judah is no sterling son of Jacob. But then again, Jacob was no sterling son of Isaac. But then again, Isaac was no sterling son of Abraham. But then again, you get the point. And so here's Judah. The story of Joseph starts in Genesis chapter 37 with Joseph's dreams, his brother's hatred towards him, the father's favoritism, all of that, 37. Then we have this really peculiar break in chapter 38. And in that peculiar break, we see Judah, and we see Judah as the awful person that he is. He has two sons who die. God kills them. Judah himself actually departs from the land of promise with his family under his father's roof and actually leaves and goes off to Canaan. The very thing that Jacob was striving for through Jacob's journey back to the promised land was to be in that land that God had promised, and in a sense to be within the safety of God's covenant promise and covenant provisions. And Jacob gets back to his father's house. He gets back to the land of promise. And it is Judah who, in a sense, whether because of Jacob's favoritism or whatever the case may be, Judah strikes out on his own and goes and lives among the very people that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had avoided in terms of marriage. When you see what Abraham does for Isaac and then what in turn Isaac and Rebekah do for Jacob, you begin to realize that there was something woven into that family. We do not mingle with the Canaanites. We do not intermarry with the Canaanites. And here was Judah, who actually just trashed everything that he was brought up to hold dear. And he goes off, makes best friends with a Canaanite, and his wife dies. And we see Judah in this absolutely horrific story where he goes into a prostitute, and that prostitute is no prostitute. That prostitute is his own daughter-in-law. And his daughter-in-law had waited and waited and waited for Judah to keep his word. And he was a liar. He was a deceiver. He had no intention of giving Tamar one of his sons. He thought she was the problem. Let her become an old maid and rot in her father's house as far as I'm concerned. And then, so Tamar is an act of desperation. And by the way, You cannot ignore the fact that not only was this a desperate act, it was an act of faith on her part. She will be one of the four Gentile women mentioned in the line of Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. News comes about that Tamar is pregnant, and Judah, with all of the compassion of a good father-in-law, says, "Bring her out. We need to burn her." By this point in Genesis' story, in chapter 38, Judah is a royal jerk. He is an unlikable, cruel, self-centered, self-serving, carnal man who has no interest in anything other than himself. Whereas Jacob rips his clothes and grieves over the assumed loss of Joseph, Judah loses two sons and only thinks, "Well, I can't give the next one to her. He might die too." Bring her out to be burned. Guilty of harlotry. Oh, the hypocrisy. You see, when Judah went into this assumed prostitute, he didn't have the goat to pay for services. So he gives his seal, which would have been his own personal, customized, privatized seal, showing this is me, my identification. Think of it as driver's license. And his staff and cord. Think about that as, let's say, his credit card. So he leaves his driver's license and credit card with the prostitute, saying, I leave this as a pledge to you to bring you the goat. So when he sends the goat back and they say, there's no prostitute around here, no temple prostitute. He doesn't say, well, I didn't say temple prostitute, I just like ordinary prostitute. And they say, no, there's no one like that around here. He says, well, in order to save face, what we'll do is I'll just cut the driver's license and credit card as a loss and go on my way. When he calls for Tamar to be brought out to be burned, she comes out. Cord and staff and seal in hand. I'm with child by the one to whom these belong. Sometimes God works slowly in people's lives. Sometimes he works suddenly. Judah was worked on suddenly. He says, she is righteous, not I. It's a turning point for Judah. And Tamar will have two little babies in her womb, and they will come out, and there will be a struggle. And he will name one of them the Breaking of Dawn. Because that was the breaking of dawn for Judah. God had caused the light to shine. Genesis then leaves that. So, in a sense, so meanwhile, back at the ranch, you got that. Then, meanwhile, back in Egypt. And then we get to Joseph's story. Joseph's story is a building up to this moment right here. That's why when we say that the story of Joseph is not ultimately the story of Joseph, it is ultimately the story of the redemption and restoration of Judah. This is the moment. This is the moment. So everything that Joseph has done up to this point has been a test. He hasn't been vindictive. He hasn't been mean. He hasn't been trying to get his pound of flesh. He's actually put his brothers to a test. And that test has been very simple. And that is, are they changed men? Are they different? And Joseph knows exactly how to turn every corner to get answers to these questions. Do they still treat my father the way that they treated him 20 years ago? Do they treat each other the way that they treated each other 20 years ago? Do they treat the new favorite, Benjamin, the way that they treated me 20 years ago? Everything is an orchestrated step of divine providence in order to demonstrate whether or not these men have a changed heart. So when we saw this morning that they come back that second time, Benjamin is with them, you have to understand that at that point, Judah has already emerged, not just as a man upon whom the light has dawned, but upon one who is now seeing his role as a leader among the sons of Israel. And in fact, it is Judah who far surpasses Reuben by actually making himself surety for Benjamin. The selfish, self-absorbed, carnal Judah is now the one who steps in and provides himself, not his sons, himself as surety for Benjamin. Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back, I will bear that reproach before you forever. It is all on me. The very one that tried to escape, the very one that tried to make excuses, the very one that tried to duck and dodge his way through life, doing his own thing, finally comes to the realization, it is all on me. If this family is to be saved, if our children are to be saved, if you, Dad, are to be saved, then I take that responsibility completely upon myself to do what is ever necessary to bring it about. And I give myself as a guarantee for the safe return of your son. So when they come in and all 11 brothers are there and the dream is fulfilled and all 11 brothers prostrate themselves before the prime minister, who's really Joseph, and they start to experience this unbelievable kindness. They've got this feast going on, but little weird things happening, of course, like everybody seated in their proper birth order. The morning that they set out, You have to believe that as they set out and they're loaded down with grain and all 11 are there, they must have said, this is a beautiful day. Oh, God has been so kind to us. Wasn't that the best brisket you ever had? Yeah. The wine was good too. They didn't know what that day would bring. And as they head out, just maybe approaching Dothan, they see our good friend, that Egyptian house steward, hot on their trail. Why in the world, Hebrew brothers, would you give evil for good? We treated you with kindness. And now you're going to turn around and steal my Lord's silver goblet with which he does divination? Who are you trying to fool? All of a sudden, that day that was just kind of going along really good so far turned south in a hurry. Ever have one of those days? The brothers are indignant. I mean, how in the world could you say that? We wouldn't do that. We've said it before, we'll say it again. We're honest men. In fact, why would we come all the way down here to steal a silver goblet when we brought back a ton of silver for you? Because we don't know how it got in our bags, but we brought it back. We're honest men. Why in the world would we do this? And then in a rash statement, whoever has that cup, they're dead. And the rest of us, slavery for your Lord. That's how confident we are. And so those men dismounted their donkeys and let those sacks down. And boy, as we saw this morning, just that, the drama of it, right? That Egyptian steward just goes through bag after bag. And don't you know, I imagine, this is just the way my imagination works. I imagine that the Egyptian steward came up and said, Mr. Reuben, heard about you. Digs through the bag. On down the line. The steward put it in Benjamin's bag. He knows where it is. the drama gets thicker and thicker and thicker. But no doubt, they're feeling a sense of relief because they know that they didn't take it. And certainly old Benjamin wouldn't have taken it. And then the worst possible thing that could have happened, the worst possible thing, is they find Benjamin, they find the cup in Benjamin's bag. Nothing worse. If it had been in Simeon's bag, okay, well, you know, he's a convict anyway. He can go back. He's already been spent some time in prison. Who cares? Dad didn't even miss him. Maybe if it had been in Reuben's bag, that would have been okay too. At least I thought Reuben was a jerk. See ya. Not Benjamin. But you have to understand, the nexus of the drama is this. They had sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver 20 years before into slavery to get rid of somebody they hated. They have the perfect alibi. If Benjamin goes, that's on him. They could have let Benjamin go into slavery. They didn't. They get off their donkeys, they tear their garments in grief, and then in an unbelievable act of reconciled solidarity, they repack their bags and without saying a word, all get back on their donkeys and all as one ride back into Egypt. It's great. It's awesome. Stand before Joseph. And who emerges as the leader? Judah. After they give their bow, Judah says to Joseph, "I'd like a word with you, please. A private word, if that's okay." And it is at this moment that Joseph is encountering and facing Judah intimately, face to face, the very one that said, "Yeah, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Here comes some Ishmaelites, we can get a few bucks." Judah says, "How in the world can we even justify ourselves? Joseph makes the accusation, of course, we read it. Judah says, "We're guilty." Did you notice that this morning? Joseph said, verse 15, sorry, we didn't get that far this morning. "What is this deed that you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." They didn't take the cup, did they? But Judah just says, "We're guilty." They weren't guilty of taking the cup. And that's not what Judah was saying. Judah was saying, in a way, in a sense, before God Almighty, "We're guilty." Now, we're not guilty of what the prime minister thinks we're guilty of, but God knows we're guilty. And if I'm guilty before God, I'm guilty before you. We're guilty, all of us. No excuse. No excuse. Here we are. We're all your slaves. Joseph says, well, that's not the way these things work. It's just the one who has the cup that's going to go into slavery. Everyone else of you are absolutely free to go. At this moment, it's not just Judah that's a changed man. It's all of them. They are all changed. None of them said, did you hear that? We can go. Not a single one of them decided to try to move on that. And so, in a sense, they all turn around and they all, we're staying put. And then what happens is Judah's speech, which is the longest speech in the whole book of Genesis, Judah, as he approaches Joseph, he approaches him respectfully, he approaches him privately, and he basically says, in essence, Mr. Prime Minister, do you remember that conversation that we had? You had inquired. Now I just got to point out just a few details here. So, verse 20, we said to my Lord, now notice this, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead. So he alone is left to his mother, left of his mother, and his father loves him. You know what that is? Judah has made peace with who his father is. He's made peace that from his father's perspective, Benjamin alone is left. It's a pretty remarkable thing. Judah then explains what happens when they returned, and notice verse 27. And notice the way he respectfully refers to everyone. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. My father's wife bore him two sons. Does that seem odd to you? Jacob had 12 sons, not two. But again, Judah is accepting who his father is, and he is accepting the favoritism, and he is realizing that regardless of how his father feels about those two that came from his favorite wife and the others that he really has disregarded over the years, that none of that really matters anymore. The only thing that really matters is that I do what I can do to save my family. Mr. Prime Minister, when I get home, and if the lad is not with me, he'll die. I became surety for the lad. I've watched my father for the last 20 years agonize over the loss of a son. I am not about to go and put him through that again. And so not only has Judah's attitude towards his father changed in terms of accepting Jacob as he is, but Judah is now, in a sense, basing his very actions on Jacob's favoritism. And then here's the crescendo. Let me take the place of the lad. I'll become your slave. And he goes free. I cannot return home without him. And the language that he uses, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Jacob's favoritism becomes the very grounds for Judah's self-sacrifice. Judah is indeed a transformed, changed man. I'll stay in his place. I'll bear the penalty for his theft. Just let him go. One writer says his father, he clearly states to Joseph, has singled out Benjamin for a special love as he singled out Rachel's other son before. It is a painful reality of favoritism with which Judah, in contrast to the earlier jealousy over Joseph, is here reconciled. Out of a filial duty and more, out of a filial love. His entire speech is motivated by the deepest empathy for his father, by a real understanding of what it means for the old man's life to be bound up with that of the lad. He can even bring himself to quote sympathetically Jacob's typically extravagant statement that his wife bore him two sons, as though Leah and the concubines were not also his wives and the other 10 were not also his sons. 22 years earlier, Judah engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. Now he's prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can be set free. 22 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloodied tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into a fit of anguish. Now he's willing to do anything in order not to have his father suffer that way again. Judah is redeemed. A rotten, carnal, selfish man. Redeemed. And not just redeemed, but willing to redeem. So, in chapter 44, the brothers pass the test. And Judah passes the test. I mean, we cannot miss that Judah, for this, listen to this carefully, Judah, for the sake of his father and love for his brothers, is willing to sacrifice himself for his father's favorite son. For love of the father and love of his brothers, he is willing to sacrifice himself. I hope that sounds familiar to you. This man is transformed. In chapter 44, it's Judah who emerges as the hero. He accepts his father's favoritism and displays loyalty and love, and Judah is now willing to offer up his own life for the life of another. But understand that Judah's salvation is not merely the salvation or transformation of his own life, but Judah's salvation points us to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would come and substitute himself for us. the just in the place of the unjust, the righteous in the place of sinners. And it is the Lion of Judah who is also the Lamb who was slain for sinners. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Father, we thank you for the greater Judah. We thank you for the one from Judah's tribe and Judah's line, the line of David, who has offered himself up for our sins, took our place. Father, how thankful we are. We give you thanks and praise for your perfect plan of salvation and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.